Well, when Bill asked me to take over for 26, the first thing that popped in my mind, I don't know why, was Apostle Paul. And so I've been reading about Paul and studying what I could find out in the scriptures. That's most of my data comes from the scriptures. A little personal experience here and there as well. But anyway, let me tell you about Apostle Paul. Quite a character. And he was a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew, of course. He grew up, well, he was born in Tarsus, southern Turkey. And I think based on what I've read, most of his life was probably in Jerusalem. Well trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, which was a great teacher. So he really knew the scriptures, the Old Testament. And it turns out, Karen and I, when we were first married, most of our first year was lived in southern Turkey. And we discovered after we were there a while that Tarsus was about 20 miles to the west of where we live. So we did take a visit to Tarsus. So that's my first data point. Anyway, not a very big town, not about 5 miles from the coast. So anyway, that was our first. I realized that Tarsus was there, but at the time I wasn't sure if that was the same Tarsus, but it turns out it was. Now, one of the things that has always, in my mind, I've always visualized Paul as a person that I used to know. And this was a guy who I worked under when I was going to graduate school. He was had been a Navy pilot, carrier pilot, and so he was working on his PhD in electrical engineering. And this was a guy, in my mind, I realized here recently, every time I'm reading about Paul, I'm thinking about this guy. He was the kind of a guy who, everything he wanted to do right, whatever it happened to be, didn't matter. And he was always trying to do the best he could possibly do with whatever he was concerned with. So when I think of Paul, I think of this man who is no longer with us, but he was great leader, and always excited about what he was doing. So the first we read about Paul really is in Acts 7, and that's not a really nice part of Paul's life. He was at that time referred to as Saul. That's his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. But we can read about that. Let me just read that. It's a kind of a sad part of his life, but that's where we first start reading about him. And this is when they were stoning Stephen to death. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen. And he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And then on chapter 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. So this is our first glimpse of Paul. At that time they called him Saul. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So here he is, he was exuberant about what he was doing. He thought that this was the right way to go. So he put his all into it. But he will make a sudden change, we'll find out here soon. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. Now the way is the way they pictured people who were Christians, or the new Christians, or the new believers, the way. Remember Christ said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." But anyway, that's referred to, they were referred to there several times in this part of Scripture as the way. both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a loud voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight and without he ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple of Damascus at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Israel, from Tarsus, I guess, named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So here the Lord is speaking to Ananias, telling him what he's going to do, and that Saul is expecting him, and he's giving a vision to Saul, telling him that there's a man coming by the name of Ananias. So he's linked them together. So this kind of an interesting comment, I guess, to make, that how the Lord works. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so we find out later he did talk in front of kings and rulers, and he did spread the gospel to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He spread it to everybody he encountered. And he suffered greatly. And then just looking ahead, and if we look at 2 Corinthians, he's talking to the Corinthians there, and really kind of defending his apostleship. And he relates some of the troubles that he's had. He says, "I speak as if insane, I move more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, when in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness." Anyway, he goes on and talks about that. So those things really did happen to him. And back to Damascus here with Ananias. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So boom, he was chosen, and he was saved, he received the Holy Spirit. And let's see what happens after that. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. So he went right to the Jews, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing him bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So I can imagine, this is my view, that this is not from the scriptures, but I can imagine that Saul, knowing the holy scriptures in the Old Testament, all these scriptures, and I've read somewhere recently there's 360 somewhat verses in the Old Testament that refer to Christ. So I imagine some of those scriptures were lighting up in his mind, and I can think of some of them in Isaiah. But so I'm sure that he was relating these scriptures and showing the Jews how this makes good sense, you know, it's logical sense. For example, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." It always reminds me of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah. "There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore." And then there's more scriptures like Isaiah 53. So back to Damascus, Acts 9:23. "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket." So this is another place where we can relate to that particular spot. When Karen and I left Turkey, I think it was in November 63, the first place we went was Beirut, beautiful city at that time. And we spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 days there. One of the days we took a tour to Damascus. And so, lo and behold, one of the things that they showed us was a street called Straight. And they went to a place there where there was a big wall and there was a balcony up there. And they said, "This is where Paul was laid down in the basket." So that's our second data point there. Anyway, now one of the things that was I was thinking about Paul, wondering, but there's nowhere in the scriptures that it says, what had he witnessed with respect to Christ? Had he seen Christ? Had he seen Jesus? Had he seen him do any miracles? We don't know. We don't know. But we know how he was approached by Christ, and it was pretty dynamic, I must say. But it flipped Paul's attitude, and he's now a new person. And he's got the Holy Spirit in. And let me read on here. It's interesting how this develops, or how he learned from Christ. Now, in Galatians 1:11, it kind of gives more testimony of what happened to him after that. And he's talking to the Galatians here. He said, "I would have you know, brother, that the gospel which was preached to me by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That is what he's saying. Nobody taught him that. No disciples, no apostles. He got his information directly from Christ. And he emphasizes that several times. And then later, let me continue on here. "For you have heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to revealed his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So he never consulted with men. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, so it was 3 years before he ever went back to Jerusalem. So 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, or Peter, and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went up to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, that's southern Turkey, or that is Turkey now. I was still unknown by sight in the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us now is preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So he did a lot of work and spreading the gospel in various places before he even went to Jerusalem. He went that one time, some 15 days. Then continuing on in Galatians 2, then after an interval of 14 years, so now this is 17 years since he became a believer, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Then to kind of emphasize that same narrative, if you go to Acts 9:26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. That seems to be a thing that happens over and over and over. He was always witnessing to them, and sooner or later they were out to put him to death. And he was talking and arguing, but the brethren learned of it, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So they sent him back to his hometown. Now he wrote 13 books in the New Testament, and some of them, of course, he wrote from Rome in prison, a number of those. But just amazing. What I did, one of the things I did was read all of the books that he wrote. And that was a good review for me. You know, some of the things you kind of read and you kind of forget until you go back and read them again. And then it kind of, if you've read them before, it kind of just stands out. But often I find that I miss things. But Galatians 1:1 is kind of a typical beginning of a book, Galatians 1:1. And it's amazing how much he packs into a sentence or two. Lots of theology, typically. But it's rich, it's a really meaty wording. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor from the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. So again, he's reemphasizing, my information comes directly from Christ, not men. But through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom the glory forever. Amen. So that first introductory sentence or two is just full of information, really, really amazing to me. So I was going to just review some of the great passages of some of those we love to hear and read. Here's a great one for all Christians. This is Galatians 2:20. One of my fishing buddies used to go fishing with him, would always say that every time we get together. Oh, are you running on 2:20 today, Joe? He's talking about Galatians 2:20. It's just a very, really good thing to memorize, which I try to do, but I never do a very good job of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's just amazing. But that represents the believers, something to remember. Then one of my favorite part of scriptures in Colossians 3, the whole chapter, but the first 17 verses especially. And it reminds me way back in the, I think it was in the 70s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Shall We Then Live? I don't think you've ever encountered that book, but it's been so long I've almost forgotten about it. But this passage of scripture reminds me of that. How should we then live? Well, this is the answer, Colossians 3:1. So this is another section of scripture that tells us how we should live, answers that question. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there's a lot right just in those few words. Continues on, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a new knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Great section of scripture for us Christians. Now this caught me. I was reading Romans, and the first sentence, which is long, but it's just so packed full of doctrine and just good stuff. He starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship in being about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first sentence of Romans. It's a fully packed one. This was written by Paul to the Romans. He'd never been there before, met any of them, but apparently it was a very good church. And eventually he does get there, of course. But Romans is a great book. It's got lots of doctrine, lots of good information for the believers, even for the unbelievers. One of the things that comes to mind is the Roman road to salvation. I'm sure you probably have seen that. There's five steps. You might say have something in common. We're all sinners. Romans 3:10, 3:23. That we can be assured of that. There is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's pretty obvious. There are consequences of our sin, and that's Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And the third bullet is, but the Lord has compassion on us and has provided salvation, Romans 6:23 and 8. Or 5:8, Romans 5:8. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the fourth bullet, the way of salvation is to confess our sins, call on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to save us. Romans 10:9-10 and 13:9. That if you confess with your mouth and Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believeth in them will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew nor Greek. And for the Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever called on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the fifth one, our faith is confirmed in the scriptures. Romans 5:1 and Romans 8:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those are great scriptures, and we like to read those and think them and ponder on them. Now, one of the things that there's a lot of doctrines that he brings forth in the Romans. One of them is the conflict between the old nature and the new nature in our bodies, and he suffered this, and he explains it's our confessing what he's experiencing, and we realize we experience the same conflict. And that's in Romans 7:21. I find then the principles that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on that one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh, the law of sin. So he's admitting how he struggles with the same things that we all struggle with. In Romans 8:26, there's a fairly long section here, but it's the one we like to read because it's very comforting to us, and it's let me start out here. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. It kind of follows what we were just reading. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. So that doesn't apply to the non-believers, and that's pretty plain there. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God, Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just it is risen. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty comforting section of Scripture, I would say. We should read that often. Now, even though the Jews were constantly trying to kill him and put him to death, he loved them, and he was always trying to witness to them. Well, trying he was. And in Romans 10, he's been talking about the Jews just previous to this, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer is to God for them, is for their salvation." So his prayer is that they would all be saved. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And he was always, every time he went to a new town, he was always going to the synagogues and preaching the word. Now, Thessalonians has some comforting words for us who might be concerned about the ones who have died already, and tells us about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about how those who are asleep, that you will not grieve or do as the rest do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." And 1 Corinthians 15:59 kind of complements that. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the first trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying there that when you're changed, whenever that happens, we will leave our old body behind and have a new body. Because we can't get into heaven with what the bodies we're living in. So we're not just going to rise in this body, but we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Therefore, my brethren, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, in 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul gives his testimony. I never noticed that before, but it's pretty concise. And I'll just read that. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's his concise testimony. And this is a scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16. It's another one that it's another one of those bullets we like to remember and put our faith in that. All scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. A lot more here. I can't read everything I've got here, but I'll try to wind up here pretty soon. Another section of scripture that's very, very good, that describes the Christians, and it's Ephesians 2:1. And you, that's us, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we, too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we would walk in them. Great section, true scripture, and a good reminder to us. Well, Paul made three major missionary journeys through Asia Minor, and on his third missionary journey, he returned back to Jerusalem, and he had some gifts for some of the churches there, and he decided to go in and go to the synagogue and go through the rituals there, and somebody saw him, and they accused him of bringing in a Gentile. And so he was attacked, they dragged him out of the synagogue, or beating him, and he was rescued by the Romans. And anyway, he was able to try to defend himself, but they weren't going to hear it. They didn't want to hear anything he had to say. So eventually he was, when he was under, the Romans had him and had arrested him, and primarily to protect him and to kind of find out what was going on, what all the ruckus was about. And they interviewed him and found out kind of that he was a Roman citizen, which really was very key in his protection. And since he had been born in Tarsus, which was belonging, that made him a Roman citizen. Otherwise, he would have been treated pretty badly by the Romans. Now, I'm going to skip some of this, but anyway, as it turns out, several times he tried to defend himself against the Jews, and he finally ended up being, I guess he was still in Jerusalem, and he was being held there, and one of his relatives found out that the Jews had decided that they were going to, I forget how many, 24 or some large number of them, had vowed that they were going to kill him. And so their plan was, when he was on the way, being taken from where he was with the Romans, to be presented to the Jewish leaders, they were going to do away with him. But he found out about it, and he got that word to the Romans. So what the Romans did, in the middle of the night, they took a huge number of soldiers and transported him to Caesarea in the middle of the night. Otherwise, so that prevented that from happening. So eventually he stood before a couple of the governors, Felix and Festus. He witnessed, everywhere he went, he witnessed to them. And so he was there a couple of years under their custody. And finally he spoke to King Agrippa. And as Christ had told him, he was going to be speaking to kings and rulers, which he did. It's interesting to read the interchange between him and those people. And it sounds like they were almost convinced, but not quite. That's what it appears anyway. But nevertheless, everywhere he went, he was speaking freely about Christ and how to be saved. Well, they wanted to, I guess at one point he realized that he was never going to get anywhere if he had to present his case to the Jewish. They wanted to kill him. There was no way of, they were not going to let him go free. So he appealed to Caesar. So the rulers decided they had to send him to Caesar to Rome. But they couldn't see anything that he had done wrong. He hadn't broken any laws, but they still sent him. And it took a long trip by sea, and they were shipwrecked. And I think there were 200 and some odd people on the ship, and there was a lot of wheat, a lot of cargo. They dumped it. They lost the ship, but they were all saved on this island. And they spent the rest of the winter there. And while Paul was there, of course, he witnessed again, performed some miracles, and just continuing his missionary work, finally gets to Rome. And so when he gets to Rome, he's put in a house where he's really pretty free. He has a, he's I guess chained to a soldier at all times. But he, people could come and go, and so he wrote several of the epistles from there. And then later, he was set free for a while, I'm not sure how long, and then he was locked up in a cell and didn't have much access to anyone. And then it was not too long after that that he was put to death. But then we read in Acts 28:16. This is, I think that was written by Luke, I'm not sure, Acts. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So a couple of more scriptures that really stand out here. Philippians 1:21, this is one we like. And this is one that kind of fits for Paul. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, that really applied at this time for him. Philippians 4:4, this is another favorite scriptures of our scriptures. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and of supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Great passage of scripture. And the last scripture I'm going to read here was probably written during his last days in Rome there, and realizing that he was probably not going to last much longer. This is 2 Timothy 4:6. And he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved him, his appearing. So Paul lived really a dynamic life, but he was always witnessing. And what an example for us. And so we're so blessed to have his writings, and so much of our doctrine he wrote for us. And as he said, he got that directly from Christ. So anyway, that's the quick summary of Paul. Well, Lord, thank you for choosing Paul for us. Thank you for his writings and for his dedication to you, for spreading the gospel. The whole world has benefited. We're so thankful for that. We thank you for this time together here this morning. And we thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.